may be seated. This evening, I invite you to open your Bible in the second letter of Peter. And we will be reading verses 12 through 21 of the first chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. And you will forgive me if this appears to be a bit in the middle of a development, but as you know, when you're a guest preacher, you have to choose a text, and you're always in the middle of something. There's something before, and there's something after. I have been preaching, or I am currently preaching, through the book of 2 Peter, and this is the section I am on right now. So chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. So let's read those verses together. Well, I will read it for you. You listen. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Please join me in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you are a God who makes himself known. You reveal yourself. You speak to your people. We pray that tonight you would use your word and your spirit to speak to us, to minister to us, and to equip us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So let me give you a few words of introduction, too, so you have a bit of an idea of where we're at. Peter is writing this letter to a church that has been affected by false teachers. And he will get more into that in the section that follows our text today. And so, as you do when you write a letter to a church like this, you begin your letter by kind of giving a summary of what this is all about, what really matters in this whole issue. And that's what he does before our text. And so, in the verses that precede in chapter 1, Peter reminds his readers of the gospel. Now, he doesn't retell them the whole story of how God saved his people from the Garden of Eden till his time, but he does remind them of the core teaching or the core reality of the gospel. That the gospel is not just a message, it's not just something we say. The gospel is a dynamic reality, it is a power that is at work in this world, in God's people now. And so as he reminds them of the gospel, as he summarizes this gospel, so to speak, in a few verses, he reminds them of the fact that the gospel is something that encompasses both eternity, the past, the present, and the future. And he reminds them that this reality, this powerful work of God, is such that their lives can and are different. He reminds them that it's not merely that Jesus died and they are forgiven and now they are waiting to make it to heaven and there's nothing else in between, but he reminds them that the very work of Christ means that they are new creatures. In fact, he puts it in a very striking way. He says that they are partakers in the very nature of God himself. What he means by this is, of course, not that they have become divine themselves, but that their own nature is now of the same kind as God's. Their character has been changed by the power of the Spirit. And because this is so, because it is the case, they should live their lives a bit differently. They should exercise their new nature. They should put into practice, into action, those very qualities, virtues that God has created in them and that reflect his own character. And as he reminds them of this, he gives them perspective. Yes, it is grounded in the past. It is grounded in eternity. It is grounded in the work of God through the centuries. It is grounded in the work of Christ. It is the reality that they experience now through the power of the Spirit. But all of that points them towards what's coming. And what is coming, Peter says in this particular case, is that they will be offered generously entrance into the very kingdom of Christ. Now, part of the background there is, of course, the Exodus and the time in the wilderness and the promised land and all of this. And he's kind of reassuring those Christians that though they are still in this sort of in-between time, they haven't yet entered the promised land, yet they are assured of that entrance. They are certain of it. And so, as we get to our verses, Peter says, well, because this is true, because those things are true, because that gospel is true, there are consequences, there are implications. And one of them is, Peter says in verse 12, because of this truth, because of that reality, I will always remind you of these things. Always. Not some of the time, not when, you know, once a week, once a year, whenever the calendar comes back to this time of year or whatever. No. Always. I will always remind you of these things, because this is what it's all about. This is what you need for your life as Christians in this world now. Now, Peter insists on this reminding them. He does say that he will remind them always. He also says that they already know it. That, in fact, they are even established in those things. They are firm in those things. And yet, they still need to be reminded. And that's an intriguing thing. And that's an important one, I believe. Because many of us know the gospel. Most of us here, I'm sure, have heard the gospel many, many times in different ways. Explain from theology, like a systematic theological explanation of justification and sanctification and all those things, or from a more historical, biblical side of, well, this is where it started in the garden when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and then it developed all through the centuries. I'm sure you've all heard that gospel. I'm sure most of you know that gospel. I'm sure many of you could explain it pretty clearly. But every day, as we live our lives, we forget it. It's not that we forget, that our memory goes blank and whoop, it's gone. It's more that as we live our lives, as we experience the different events of our lives, as we make choices, decisions, as we act as if the gospel wasn't true, or we never knew it. And that's actually, Peter mentions that earlier in verse 9, that there's a danger for people to live as if they had forgotten the gospel, as if they were blind and they couldn't see, even though that is the truth that they didn't know. And so Peter tells us that he will remind us at all times. He will never stop reminding us. He will not grow tired of it. Because we need it. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel, of what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. We also need to be reminded of what that means for us, how that changes the way we live our lives, that we are new creatures. Strangely, that's the kind of things that we find not only in the Gospels, but also in the letters of the apostles to the churches. They remind them of the truth of the gospel, and they remind them of how that changes them and therefore the way they should live. Anyway, Peter continues here saying that as long as he is alive, as long as he is in this tent, he's using the term tent, like this body is like a tent, a temporary dwelling. As long as he is in this tent, he will seek to arouse his readers by way of remembrance. In other words, he will remind them of that very truth that he's just explained in order to arouse them, to wake them up, to get them to stand up and do something, to live by that truth. It's not just reminding them so they would know it, it's so that they would live by it. Earlier, he speaks about how, because this is true, we should be eager to live and exercise this new nature that is ours. And so, by reminding us, he's expecting that, by the power of the Spirit, we will be not just motivated, but energized, eager to live in a way that is according to that truth. Interestingly also is that in those same verses, Peter says that he knows his time is short. He knows that he will depart from this life relatively soon. And so you think, well, it's kind of odd to say, I will remind you always, even though you know that your time is short. Always, usually, we kind of think always means it's going to be a long time. You're going to do that for a while. But Peter says, no, my time is short. But that what that shows is how important that is. Even though his time is short, he wants to spend that time reminding them, to arouse them. He also promises, in a way, that he will do what he can so that after his departure, they, his readers, will be reminded of those truths. And he's done it. That's what we read today. It's not merely speaking about reminding them when he preaches or teaches or speaks to them or writes. He actually wrote it down. And it is part of God's word. And it has been preserved for the centuries. It's been preserved for our own benefit. So when Peter tells his readers that he wants to remind them, it's not just the people he wrote to originally. It also is ourselves. We benefit from that. Now, as we can see for Peter, that message, that gospel, is extremely important. It is essential. It is worth reminding again and again and again. In fact, it is so important that that is like his final words. That is like a final or a spiritual testament. This is what I want to leave with you after I'm gone. As I said before, we are quick to forget, either mentally or more likely practically in the way we live our lives. We often live as if the gospel wasn't true, as if we hadn't been washed by the blood of Christ, as if we hadn't been redeemed and are new creatures. We live as people who forget, as people who are blind to the light. And we need to be reminded of those truths. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, this is a beautiful message. This is a great story. You know, if only that were true. Have you heard that? Have you shared the gospel with people? And they listen and they ask questions. And at the end they say, you know, man, I wish that were true. That would be so wonderful. Remember, Peter is writing to a church that is dealing with false teachers. False teachers do not usually deny the entirety of the message. They just say, well, yeah, this is true, but you know this, I'm not sure, and so on. But Peter wants us to be sure that we remember the whole thing the way it is. But he's also answering the question of, but how do we know that, one, this is true, and second, that we can really trust this? Are we really willing and ready to entrust our eternal destiny to this nice message you have given us? And that is what Peter is addressing in the verses that follow. He is giving them, his readers, grounds that show the certainty of that gospel. And in particular, what he has in mind is the promise of the coming of Christ. Or, as we would say, maybe the return of the King. As I said, that gospel is pointing us in a direction, and that direction is the coming of the kingdom, or better, the coming of the King who will bring us into his kingdom. If you look a bit at biblical history, or what we call redemptive history in theological circles, the way God has worked in history is by doing a number of things over time, in a particular time, in a particular order. He's been achieving his work through different steps. And one dimension that is very clear in the New Testament is that of all those steps that of God's work in the world in history, only one hasn't yet happened. He has done everything he had promised through the prophets. And one thing remains. It is the return of Christ. And this is why the church in the book of Revelation is depicted as saying, come, Lord Jesus. That's the end of the book of Revelation. That's the last thing. That's what we're all waiting for. There's nothing else we're waiting for in this world. We're just waiting for this. We're waiting for Christ to return. This is what we're looking forward to. But how do we know that? Obviously, how are we? Can we be certain that something will happen in the future? We can discuss what has happened in the past, and we can debate over evidence and, you know, whatever. But things from the future, how do we know? How can we be certain that Christ is indeed returning? That he is coming back? How do we know that? Well, Peter first starts by saying that this message, this truth, this promise is not something that he and the other apostles kind of cooked up on their own. It's not a cleverly devised myth. It's not something that a beautiful story, but a beautiful story that is nothing else than a beautiful story. It's not a lie or a form of deception, but that they would have used to convince people to follow them and do what they wanted. Now, this is not a completely silly question. The world, the ancient world, just as much as the modern world, was full of people traveling around and telling their story or promoting their own religious ideas or religion and trying to find followers, to find devotees. There were many, many, many of them. And those people typically came up with a very clever, well-designed myth or story to convince others. And so, how do we know that what Peter says is not just one more of those people? One more of those messages that are just made up by people? Well, Peter tells us that first and foremost, he and the other apostles have not come up with this kind of cleverly devised myth, but they are themselves eyewitnesses. Wait a second. How can they be eyewitnesses of something that hasn't happened yet? He's talking about the return of Christ in glory at the end of times, and he says, we are eyewitnesses. I think we caught him right there. Well, what are they eyewitnesses of? Well, they are eyewitnesses of the greatness of Christ, the majesty of Christ. Huh, okay. He and the other apostles have seen Christ in the glory that is his and the glory that will be displayed to the entire world when he returns. When did that happen? Well, that happened on the Mount of the Transfiguration. And Peter makes that clear later. He said that he and the other apostles who were with him, there were three of them, heard the voice because they were with Jesus on the Holy Mount. That's a reference to the Transfiguration, as I said. And Peter says what happened there gives us assurance, certainty, that Christ will return. And not just that he will return, but he will return in glory. He will return with majesty. He will return as the king who rules the world. He will return as the king who will judge the world, the living and the dead. The one who will bring his people into the promised land, the new creation, his kingdom. So Peter talks about what has happened there, what he's seen, what he's heard with the other apostles. Interestingly, when he says we became eyewitnesses, he seems to be including all the apostles. But remember, there were only three on the Mount of the Transfiguration. But it's because that event in the life of Christ is not an isolated event, something that happened and is not connected to anything before or after. But on the contrary, it is an event that's made visible, very clear, something that was true and already present, if you like, before and after. But something that echoes the past and something that is echoed in the future of that event. At the Transfiguration, as you know very well, you know the story in the Gospels, Jesus appears, his appearance actually changes, and he appears glorious. His clothes and his face change and are shining. In fact, very much like the picture that John dresses presents of Christ in the book of Revelation at the beginning. That glory is the glory of the risen Christ. It is the glory of the Messiah, of the King who rules the world on behalf of God. It is the one who has received the glory from God. So in a sense, yes, it is divine glory that is revealed there. But it is not so much the divine nature of Jesus that is revealed as much as the divine glory that is given to the human Messiah, the human King who will rule on the throne of God. And that event points forward, of course, to the resurrection first. And points beyond that to the ascension. And points beyond that to Christ currently sitting on the throne of God in heaven. And points forward further to the day when he will come back and that throne will be on earth. And he will rule with that glory on earth. But that event also points backwards. The words that Peter reports here, what is heard from heaven, understood from God, is, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Those words echo the words from heaven that were heard at the time of the baptism of Christ. In fact, the Gospel of Luke connects the two events very, very strongly. Luke makes clear that there's a connection between those two, the baptism and the transfiguration, and of course the resurrection and beyond. Beyond that, the baptism of Christ is a picture, of course, of his death, of his punishment. It is an echo of the Exodus, when God saved his people, when they went through the Red Sea and were, as we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, they were baptized in Moses in that event. But that Exodus is itself an echo of what happened with Noah and the ark, and how the whole world was engulfed underwater, like as if creation went backwards and the world that had emerged from the water went back under the water, but only to re-emerge out of the water anew after the flood. And so, of course, I've kind of said it, the flood is an echo of creation itself. And so you can see how this event of the Transfiguration connects for us the work of God through the centuries, from creation to consummation, and places Christ at the center of this, and places that moment when Christ's glory was revealed, when the Father publicly declared him to be his son, his beloved son, the one in whom he is well pleased. The one who will inherit his glory and his throne. The one who is doing his work faithfully. And so Peter can say that particular moment in time when me and John and James were there, what we saw and heard is the absolute assurance that Christ will return to rule on the earth. Now you can say, well, one, we weren't there with you. How do we know you didn't make that one up? Well, Peter could answer, and I think that's part of his view of being the eyewitnesses. When he uses that term, he also refers to the other apostles and the other people who actually saw Christ after the resurrection and who had a very tiny glimpse of his glory at that time, but a real one. So, yes, it's not just those three guys with Jesus on the mountain who kind of came up with this wonderful story and fooled everybody. No. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to many people after his resurrection, including a group of 500 at one time. But even so, let's say you really had that experience. You really saw that. How do we know it means what you say it means? How does it mesh with what God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament? How do we know what you say is true? That the event happened, but also that the implications of that event are really what you say they are. And so Peter moves on to the prophetic word that we have. Of course, that's a reference to the prophets of the Old Testament. And that's a reference to the fact that whatever happened in the life of Jesus, and in particular here, what will happen when he returns, was all already present in the Old Testament, in the prophets. What happened and what will happen is a fulfillment of what God has said, of what God has promised, of what God has been doing through millennia in this world. And so Peter tells us that we have a more firm prophetic word. What he means by this is not that we have a new prophetic word, that the Old Testament is kind of obsolete and moved on and we have something better. What he's saying is, no, that very word of the Old Testament is more certain to us because it has happened. What was promised, what was prophesied, has happened. Everything that the Old Testament said, that the prophets said, is what happened. And if you read the New Testament, whether the Gospels or the Book of Acts or the letters, you'll see that the writers frequently, in fact constantly, refer back to the Old Testament and either say it with explicitly or imply it. Well, that happened, that's what Isaiah prophesied, that's what Jeremiah said, this is what, you know, so and so. And in the Gospel of Luke, this is summarized as saying that basically the entire Old Testament was prophesying, was announcing that the Christ would suffer, would rise from the dead, and would be proclaimed to all nations. And that's what has happened. But there's one thing left in that. The kingdom of God, or the rule of God, is not yet established in this world in a way that is permanent, in a way that is complete, total. That remains to happen. And so, you know, if we don't believe the apostle Peter, just based on his experience or his eyewitness, we also have the assurance of the truth of that coming of Christ from the very scriptures of the Old Testament. They themselves tell us that that's what's left to happen. Okay, fine. But how do we know that those Old Testament prophecies are trustworthy? I mean, it's a fair argument. You know, you say this is going to happen. How do we know it's true? Well, I saw it. Okay. Well, how do we know we can trust you? Well, the Old Testament scriptures say that. Okay, great. Well, how can we trust those Old Testament scriptures? You know, there are prophets in all kinds of religions, and they've prophesied all kinds of things that never happened. And again, in the time of Peter, when he's writing this, there's that kind of stuff happening all around him. In the ancient world, even in the pagan world, one of the skills you had to develop was to know how to discern what kind of prophet or diviner you could believe and trust, and how to discern those things. And so how do we know that those prophecies are true? And in particular, one of the things that is referred to here is, how do we know that the interpretation that is given by the prophets of their visions or dreams, how do we know that their interpretation is not just their interpretation? This is typical of prophecy in the ancient world, and that's also typical of prophecy in the Old Testament. God reveals himself to prophets through visions, dreams, things of this kind. Now, when the prophets proclaim their message, they will often tell us what they saw or heard, and then we'll kind of explain what that meant. And so what Peter is addressing here is people saying, well, yeah, okay, let's say those prophets really saw those things, but whatever they tell us they mean is their own interpretation. How can we trust what they're promising, what they're saying? How do we know it's true and it's going to happen? And Peter here tackles that argument by reminding his readers that all prophecy of Scripture, that's a pretty important picture. It's not just all prophecy, wherever, whenever, whoever, but prophecy of Scripture, prophecy that is in the Holy Scriptures, never happened, never came to be on the basis of someone's own interpretation. And what he has in view here is the prophet's own interpretation. Whatever we find in the Old Testament is not the prophet's own effort at making sense of what God showed him or had him hear or experienced. But whatever those men said was given to them by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who carried them as they spoke from God. So, as Peter, as we come to the end of this section of what Peter is saying, of the argument, he's saying, okay, we have this assurance that Christ is coming. How do we know that? Well, we saw his glory. We saw him in his glory, the glory he will have when he returns, the glory of the King who will rule the world for God forever. We heard God say it, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son." In the Gospel, we're told, God says also, "Listen to him," which Peter left out here, but that's another thing. We have the prophetic word, and we know that prophetic word is trustworthy because whatever it announced has happened. And also, we know it is true because it is not something that man came up with, but it is something that God himself gave them. And so there is no question, there is no doubt. Christ is coming back. He will return in glory. And when he returns, he will rule the world. When he returns, he will judge the world. Judging means not only that he will pronounce judgment on people, but that he will rule it with justice. Yes, he will punish sin, but he will also reward his people. He will give them generously entrance into his kingdom. A kingdom that has no end. This is what we are looking forward to. This is what our lives are going towards. If you're wondering, you know, what's the purpose of your life? What's the goal? Where am I going? Where is this all going? This is where it's going. Christ will return. His throne will be established on earth forever and ever and ever. And our life today should be lived in that perspective. Should be lived in the light of that truth. In the hope of that truth. Whatever you are facing today, whatever you are dealing with in your life, however long you expect your life to be, or at least might be, we are all looking forward to one thing. Christ will return, and his kingdom will be established on earth forever and ever. And we who have put our faith in him will be citizens of that kingdom. We will be subjects of that king forever. Please pray with me. Our God and Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the promise that we have in Scripture, and especially the promise of Christ's return. Thank you that our life, and in fact, this very world and the history of this world has meaning, has purpose, and has direction. We are going somewhere. And we, with the church of the book of Revelation, are praying, please, Lord Jesus, do come back. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please join me in praising our God and thanking him for this great promise and salvation, singing together hymn number 94.